Well, it's a privilege to be here this morning, and happy Mother's Day. I'm really thankful for my mother. The older I'm getting, the more I see just how much she does for me that I didn't even see a long time ago. And so I'm very appreciative for her and for this opportunity. If you take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1, and I'll say this lesson is a little bit deep this morning. It was a challenge in preparing it, but I pray that the Lord will give us something from it. So Hebrews chapter 1, and beginning in verse 1. The Bible says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Let's pray once more before we get started. Dear Lord, I thank you for this day that you've given us. Thank you for giving us this day of the week to come aside and worship you. I pray that it would be that we would use this every minute we are here at church, Lord, to worship you, and Lord, just to reflect on all you've done. I pray that you would work in this lesson hour and just work in our hearts. Lord, help us to be able to understand what you have for us, and please help me to be able to teach clearly and make these things known and work by your Spirit. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the early days of mail travel, in the early days of the U.S., back in 1860, there was a major problem because it could take months to send a letter from the East Coast all the way out to California, which was basically just a frontier at the time. And so they developed an idea called the Pony Express. It only lasted 18 months, but at its peak, they were able to get a letter from Missouri, where it started, all the way to California in about 10 days. They used a system of strong riders and fast horses to be able to move this mail. And they went through crazy dangers. There were robbers who would try to steal the mail, steal valuables from the mail. There were storms that the riders had to go through. All these problems, you think out west, they had tornadoes, all these things going on. But they had a mission and they were going to get through and get that mail delivered. Well, now we have today's postal system, which we look back at that and we think it's just crazy to think of. It's so much better. But at the time, that served its purpose. Well, in the Old Testament times, God revealed himself through his chosen vessels, the prophets. And these prophets, God would give his word to in sections, and they would write down his word. But now with the revelation of Jesus Christ, a much better revelation, those old things passed away. It was only in Jesus that God's ultimate self-revelation came, that we could see and understand. Now, it's interesting, even with this book of Hebrews, that people like to debate who wrote it, and like this style looks like this book, this style looks like this author, when in reality, the focus is to be on Jesus Christ. And in the message of the book, it really shows that Jesus is better than anything else and anyone else. And it's fitting that the author, aside from God, the author is not given. And it just keeps that central focus on Jesus Christ. So the further emphasis on the message of the book is focused on Jesus is found here when the very first word of the book is God. Now it's interesting. It's the only book in the Bible that begins with that. But it just shows immediately the focus is drawn to the Lord. And there's 13 times in this book that the word better is used. And each time it's talking, Jesus is better than this. Jesus is better than this. And today in the lesson, the emphasis is Jesus is better than angels. and then the angelic word, the angelic world. But beginning at verse 1, the author begins by stating that prior to his time, God had spoken to his prophets in many times and various ways. It says, sundry times and divers manners. The phrase sundry times in verse 1 means that God spoke in many divisions or sections. He didn't give his whole revelation at one time to one person, but he gave it throughout the time past in the Old Testament to different people, and to where it would all come together when Jesus was revealed. Now, each book of the New Testament contains a small part of that, but when Jesus came, he wrapped it all together. You think of building a puzzle. I remember me and John, several years ago, we had this puzzle we loved to build. We built it so many times we could flip the pieces over and build it backwards, just with blank blue. We loved that puzzle. But you know, building a puzzle, if you have one piece missing, if you have one thing that's just out of place, it's going to really look confusing. And sometimes to us, in our lives, the pieces look scrambled. It seems like nothing's coming together, everything's just confusing. But you know, God has a plan for each person. He has a plan for each piece. We as pieces in God's puzzle, if you could say it that way, God's never lost a piece. He's never going to lose one of you, and we're all in his plan. I know you think of that puzzle box. You have in that puzzle box, there's always that one piece that's out of place. It doesn't belong in any of your other puzzles. It doesn't belong in that one. You can't figure out why it's there. But no person is like that, because Jesus has a plan for every single believer, and every portion of Scripture is significant. Jesus said in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." Jesus has a plan and an expected end for us. And he has a plan for Scripture too. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, verses we all know, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." And then it links that to us. It says that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So God had a plan in Scripture and giving this revelation, and he has a plan for people, and he's working them all together. Sometimes it may seem like we're seeing the bottom of a puzzle. It's just blank blue. Everything we can see, it fits together somehow, but it doesn't make sense. But God sees the top, and he's the one who puts it all together. And Jesus can bring everything together, every circumstance, and make it make sense and make a beautiful picture out of it. Well, all of Scripture is profitable, and God has a plan for all believers. But the Old Testament believers couldn't understand all this because they had the Scriptures in parts, and it was an incomplete revelation until Jesus came, and he tied everything together, and he was that key element. So you have this phrase, sundry times. God gave his word in different phases. But you also have there, in divers manners. Now that refers to the way Jesus gave it, the way God gave his word to the prophets and to the Old Testament scribes. He would give it through dreams, through visions, talking face to face, and objects lessons, and different incidents. You think about Moses with the burning bush, how God spoke to him face to face later as a man speaks to his friend. Or Amos and Isaiah, as God would speak to them. God had different ways in the Old Testament of speaking to people to make sure his word was known. But there's a distinction made here because the writer separates the past from the present by saying that God spoke in time past unto the fathers, but in these last days he's spoken unto us. Now everything God wanted the Israelites' forefathers to know was given them through the Old Testament law and prophets. But the New Testament revelation of Jesus Christ made everything clear. And so even we wouldn't consider ourselves spiritual fathers. We're not like Abraham or Moses, Isaac or Jacob. We're just children. But through Jesus Christ, even we as children can understand the revelation. We can accept Jesus and we can understand the plan he has for us because he's made it clear. So in the first four verses of the passage, there's this introduction to the letter. It's giving the author, God, and describing how God's revelation came to be and pointing us all toward Jesus. Now, the writer marks down seven clear, set-in-stone statements about Jesus Christ, who is God and through whom God spoke. Now, the first two are found in verse 2. It says, "Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed the heir of all things." Now, if you look at me and with me in verse 2 of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 8, it says, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him." Jesus is in control of everything. Everything's in his power, in his control, even though we can't see it. We won't always see it, and there are some things that we'll never be able to see, never be able to understand. But Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." And Jesus, he's put all things under him, and he has a plan for each person. Because you're in his plan and he works his plan out, he's working things out for you. And secondly, we find the truth that it was through Jesus that God created the universe. The word for worlds in verse 2 also means ages. So there's really a double truth. First, God created the world, but he also created the time or the ages in which the world functions. So everything works together because of God's creation, because of what Jesus has done. Well, the next five statements here are found in verse 3. Now, after seeing really Jesus' power in the first two statements, the next five really promote Jesus and show why he is to be exalted. Now, first, he is called the brightness of God's glory. Now, as God in the form of man, Jesus showed the brightness of God's glory. He didn't just contain God's glory, he was God's glory. He wasn't like the moon that reflects the sun's glory. He was God, and he contained all the glory of God because he was just as much God as God the Father. Now, the next statement, it says even further, Jesus is the express image of his person. That means an exact impression. Jesus said in John 14:9, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father also." Seeing Jesus was the same as seeing the Father because they're one and the same. There's no difference. Now, fifth statement, Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. Jesus created the universe with his word. He upholds it by his word. And we as believers are sustained by the milk of the word, as the Bible says in 1 Peter. So Jesus not only upholds us by his power, he upholds the worlds. Everything is held together by God's word. With the word, he spoke the universe into existence. And with his word, he keeps us and protects us. Now, the next statement, it says that Jesus has purged our sins at the end of verse 3 through no work of our own. I like how it says, by himself purged our sins. It makes it so clear there, we did nothing to purge our own sins. We did nothing to cleanse ourselves. Jesus, by himself, by his work on the cross, cleansed us from every spot and every stain. And then, on the last section of verse 3, it says, sat down on the right hand of the throne on high. Jesus sat down on God's right hand to signal he had returned to his place of power, but also that his work on earth was finished. Remember Stephen in Acts 7, when he's being persecuted, when he's being defamed by the Sanhedrin, he looks up into heaven and says, "I see Jesus sitting on the right hand of God." And he testified to the fact that Jesus was where he said he was. He went where he said he was going. Jesus didn't just disappear. He's now sitting on the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. So the author really talks about some characteristics of Jesus, but then it goes on to show who he is above and who is under him. And the last five verses of our text deal with the fact that Jesus is above angels. And it kind of goes back to this throughout the rest of the book as well, but this is the main section where it deals with that. Well, as I said, 13 times through the book of Hebrews, the word better is mentioned. And the first statement is Jesus is better than angels. Now, each time it compares him to something and gives all these proofs this whole list of why Jesus is greater, why Jesus is better, why Jesus is superior. So, first of all, there's 3 points under this. First, Jesus is God's Son. When Jesus purged our sins and sat down at God's right hand, he was made or became much better than the angels. But listen, because we can't confuse this. Him being made better than the angels doesn't mean he was created. That doesn't mean that at all. God the Son has always been, and he's always been superior to the angels. The fact is, Jesus allowed himself to become man, allowed himself to come to earth to do something no angel could ever do. This proves even more so that Jesus is God. No angel could become man and stay an angel at the same time, come to this earth, live a perfect life, and die for sinners. But Jesus became man. If you'll go with me to verses 7 and 9 of Hebrews 2. Verse 7, it says, "Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands." Then verse 9, "But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." Jesus became a man to do something no angel could ever do, to pay for our sins, and for the purpose that he could redeem us. And the fact that Jesus became or let himself become lower than the angels doesn't mean that he was below them. He was still far superior, and they still served him. You think of when the devil tempted Jesus to jump off the temple, and Jesus said, "I could call," and he said, "Doesn't it say in the scriptures that you have set your angels in charge of you to keep you in all your ways?" See, the angels are under Jesus. But there were false teachings in the church of Corinth and the church of Colossae, and they were receiving them. Some of these churches taught that God had to be approached through angels, that you had to pray to angels, when that's not the case, and nowhere in Scripture does it say that. But some of these false teachers even said that Jesus was just the highest of God's angels. He wasn't really God. He was up there, but he was not God. But that's not true at all. If you turn with me to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 14. If you'll look with me at verse 12, Isaiah 14, 12, it says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." And now if you'll turn with me to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28. Ezekiel 28, verse 13 through 17. It says, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee." So Satan, or Lucifer, was created as God's anointed cherub, his highest angel. But he sinned, he fell from heaven, and he came to this earth and he tempted Eve and Adam to sin, and they fell. Now we know all that, but apply this to what these false teachers were teaching, that Jesus was just God's highest angel, that he wasn't truly God. If Jesus is God's highest angel now, that means two things. First of all, if he was created as angels, as the Bible clearly says Satan was created, then he's not God, because God cannot be created. But also, if Jesus is God's highest angel now, that means at some point he was under Lucifer. He was under Satan. And that makes him less powerful than God. And therefore, Jesus can't be God if he's just an angel. If he was under another angel that fell, that sinned, then he's capable of sinning. But Jesus is God. He never sinned. And Jesus is no angel, because the angels are subject unto him. And we're going to look at that next. The writer of Hebrews establishes who Jesus is. He's not an angel. He was not created. Rather, he is the creator. He is the Son of God. He writes that as the Son of God, he has a more excellent name. The name of Jesus is holy. You think back to Isaiah when he saw the vision of the Lord high and lifted up in the temple, the angels surrounding him crying, "Holy, holy, holy." They're worshiping God. And Jesus is so closely related. He is the very same person as God that he's worthy of worship. And they were worshiping him. Now, if you look at this verse 5, it references Psalm 2:7. It says, "What time did Jesus or did God ever call one of the angels his begotten son?" Well, that's a rhetorical question. Jesus or God never called one of the angels his begotten son, because the angels aren't sons of God. Now we hear this and we think, well, it talks about in Genesis the sons of God. That's true, but this is a proper name. Never did Jesus, did God call one of the angels, "You're my son," in the fact that you're the same as me. Now Jesus was, though. And the author's second quote is 2 Samuel 7:14, where God specifically said that he was the father of David's seed and would establish his kingdom forever. And that passage had a significant fulfillment in Solomon, David's son, but it would go on in Jesus, who would reign forever. So Jesus is God's son. That's who he is. But now we see, secondly, that angels are God's servants. Now, the exact words of the second quote aren't found in the Old Testament, but the idea is in Psalm 97:7, which says, "Worship him, all ye gods." Now, here's that word again, gods, but it's a lowercase g. And in the Greek Old Testament, this word gods is what we translate as angels. It's the same word, gods, lowercase g, or angels. It's the same word. And it says, it's referring to Jesus. It says, "Worship him, all ye gods." So angels are to be worshipers of God. Angels are God's worshipers. And the word again at the beginning of verse 6 refers to the worship of our King at his second coming. So you could really read it as when he again brings his first begotten into the world. And that title, first begotten, sets Jesus even higher above. It shows that Jesus is preeminent above everybody else, and no angel even compares to him. Never did Jesus call, or did God call one of the angels his first begotten. But Jesus is God's only begotten Son and his first begotten. And now Jesus, it says in Ephesians chapter 2, Jesus wrought, or God wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. God has set Jesus far above every angel, every dominion, every principality, every single government, every single leader. God has set him above. And that includes every angel. God is far greater. And God has set Jesus in that place of authority. So angels are worshipers of God. But also, it says in 1:7, Hebrews 1:7, this quote is from Psalm 104:4, which refers to angels as spirits or wind and flaming fire. Now that just shows, you know, fire and wind, God controls those things. The natural elements Jesus controlled, they're under his control, under his dominion. And angels are just like these things. God controls them, God created them. So they're not on an equal plane with God at all. So we've seen Jesus is God's son, angels are God's servants. And lastly and quickly, Jesus is God's sovereign. And the fifth and final Old Testament quote is from Psalm 45, 6 through 7. If you turn with me there. This is a royal psalm and a messianic psalm. And this is a really good note to end on because it's talking about Jesus' second coming. And if you'll look with me in verse 6, Psalm 45, verse 6, it says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Now, in these verses that are referenced in Hebrews 1, he's talking about the future glorious reign of Christ and how God's anointed Jesus when he comes again to be able to rule above all the earth, to rule over everything, over every name, over every power, over every dominion. And we know, as it says, that it'll be forever and ever. God's throne will be eternal. There's nothing that can end his reign. He's not like an angel like Satan, who aspires to be someone, but then is cast down. And Jesus aspires, but he deserves the position that he's going to receive when he returns. He wants us as his bride to be with him. And when he returns, he wants to reign over us. And we ought to want him to reign over us as well. We should be looking forward to his coming and when he sets up his earthly kingdom. And lawlessness and all these other things that we see around us today are just going to be done away with. It's going to be a reign of peace. And we can rejoice in the fact that we have Jesus, the one who is far above all angels, far above anything else, who has a complete understanding of everything. And when all the pieces seem to be scrambled, when things seem to be falling apart, Jesus is working all things out. He doesn't ever lose a piece. There's nothing that's out of his plan that he has to try to twist this piece to fit in or make this work here. His plan's complete. Just like he ordained our salvation before the foundation of the world, he's also working and he has his plan and it's still intact today. And nothing we can do, nothing anybody in this world can do, is going to derail it. So we should look forward to that. We don't pray to angels as these churches were doing. We don't pray to things that God created. We pray to the Creator who created us and who loves us. And when life gets confusing and circumstances are changing and we just don't understand, remember to look to the one who never changes and who's working all things out for our good. He's the greatest of all. He understands all. So you can trust him with all. And there's no need to doubt his perfect plan because he understands us. He created us. And look forward to his return and be working in light of that. Remember, Jesus is coming. And we have to be busy and we have to be working for him. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this time you've given us in your word. Lord, I thank you that you are greater than anything else, that you are better than anything else. And that, Lord, we can trust you because of that. Lord, you know us. You've created us. And Lord, when we don't know ourselves, when we don't know our hearts, I pray that you would show us, Lord, that you would direct us. Lord, guide us in your perfect will and your perfect plan. We love you, Lord. We know you want what's best for us. And we pray that you would give us the spiritual wisdom and the insight to see what's best for us. And Lord, to always choose your will above our own. Lord, I pray that you would bless in the morning service and just prepare our hearts for that. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.